Here's a question for you. What do you find is the hardest part of gathered worship? What's the hardest part? Well, preaching can be difficult in terms of the challenge it entails. But as we heard this morning, if it's good preaching, it will be interesting, challenging, and engaging. And we trust that that is the case here. So really listening to preaching isn't difficult in and of itself. What about singing? Well, for some, maybe the issue of singing is a challenge. There are intonation problems, vocal problems, musical issues, and so on. But if you're in a congregation of people and everyone else is singing and you can hear some people who can sing and so on, then you can join in and the words are there in front of you and everyone around you is, I don't think that's so hard, really, is it? What about hearing God's word read? Well, that also can be challenging, but if it's read well by those who've prepared well, if we have our Bibles in front of us and we're able to follow, it isn't so hard. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are very visible, aren't they? They're very tangible. We hear the water splashing around. We taste the bread and the wine in our mouth. That's not so difficult, is it? When we reach the end of the service and we hear that word of benediction, it isn't difficult to hear God's blessing. But what about prayer? How hard is prayer? Be honest. Come on, be honest with yourself. How often do you struggle when we pray? Is it easy? Younger ones, is it easy? How often does the mind wander? How often do we lose focus? I'm not looking at it. I'm trying not to look at anybody in particular. How often do we lose concentration? How often do we sit there with our head bowing, knowing that we should be connected with what is being said, but to be honest, we're off somewhere else? It's hard, isn't it? Prayer. It's hard, and it's hard for all of us. I wonder if you thought about why that is. I thought about why it might be. Let me give you some suggestions. Why prayer is the hardest part of gathered worship. Perhaps because it is the most personal part of the worship. In prayer, it's God and me. Very personal. It requires my personal communion with God. There's nowhere to hide in prayer. When we're praying, we can't say that's someone else, that's something else, because I am speaking to God. I am engaging with the divine. And prayer, actually, when you think about it, is impossible for somebody who isn't a Christian because he doesn't know God. He doesn't have a relationship with God. So prayer for the unbeliever is impossible. And even for the Christian, if I am holding on to my sins, that is damaging my communion with God. Prayer becomes incredibly difficult. And even when I am confessing my sins, it's still hard because I'm a sinner coming to a holy God. And that's hard. It's also hard because it is the most spiritual part of our worship. As I seek to commune with God in prayer, it's all or nothing. Either I really do know God and I am in communion with God and I have a spiritual relationship with God and this is real, or it isn't. It is someone talking and me just going, yeah, and? When the minister is leading us in prayer, we have our heads bowed and we have our eyes closed. That means there's no one else to look at. That means that although we are together in prayer, it is the most individual part of the service. We don't see other people joining with us in the same way as we do when we're singing and when we're hearing the preaching. Our eyes are closed, our head is bowed. This is a spiritual matter, and there are no non-spiritual props to help me. In all the other aspects of worship, we have non-spiritual props to help us, but in prayer, there are none. There is no nodding of the head. I can see in heaven, oh, God is nodding. This is wonderful. He's with me. There is no smile of encouragement, as even the preacher can give you. I'm smiling to encourage you. We're all in this together, aren't we? Prayer is hard for all of us, and there you go. The preacher is smiling, and that encourages you, doesn't it, to know that you don't get that in prayer. None of that. There's no of assent from heaven. That was a good prayer. Yes, I'm with you. None of that. No amen from heaven. No word of reply from heaven. Nothing but the voice of a man at the front of the church, reverberating in my own head. Which means that prayer is the most spiritual thing I will ever do in my whole life. It's the most real thing I will ever do. It is the thing the world least understands and most mocks, because it is all spiritual. It is all of the Spirit. And the world knows nothing of the Spirit. Without the Spirit's work, I cannot pray at all. The prayer in the gathered worship is the part of the worship that will fall flattest and will mean the least if the Spirit is not in it. Because it's all or nothing. No props, no supports, no helps along the way. Without the Spirit's work, I cannot pray at all. And if I am grieving the Spirit by my sins, or quenching the Spirit by my hardness of heart, or resisting the Spirit by my rebellion in any part of my life, if I am denying the Spirit by my unbelief, then prayer will be really, really, really hard. And prayer is the most demanding, isn't it? It places demands upon my mind, my heart, my spirit, my emotions, my inner strength. It requires of me an honesty. There is a nakedness before God in prayer. It's just God and me. I can't look around at others and say, well, they're the same as me, or they're as much a sinner as me, or they are having the same problems as me. It's just you and God. It's you and God. And you're naked before God. And that's hard. As God engages with us in prayer, as we speak with God in prayer, it's a serious business as we engage with the things that matter most. It insists that I connect with God at the most intimate level, in a personal and spiritual way. There's nowhere to hide in prayer. Unless, of course, I disconnect from the prayer. This is why it happens. We just disconnect. We're not against the prayer. We're not fighting the prayer. We're just not in it. We're not with it. Even describing what is involved in prayer can show us how exhausting it can be. And I put another question to you. Is this why prayer has largely disappeared from corporate worship? Is this why prayer has largely disappeared from corporate worship? There is much singing, much sharing, much speaking, much activity, much interpersonal engagement in gathered worship today across the churches. But what has happened to the bowing of the head, the closing of the eyes, the moment of complete silence, and the speaking with God. It seems to me that even when there is prayer in gathered worship, in most churches, it has become short and sweet, a connective between the more engaging and easier things, familiar and friendly, no demands to engage with the transcendent, light and relaxed, no mention of sin or suffering or affliction or judgment, man-centered, keep your eyes open, keep your head up, treat prayer as a form of communal therapy. It's affirmative, there's no self-abasement, no self-denial, no confession of sin, rather it's affirmation, self-promotion and personal improvement. It's feelings-oriented. Let's not focus on God and his glory and his holiness and his justice in our prayers. Let's focus rather on our feelings, our felt needs, our desires, our betterment, our emotional well-being. When I got to this point in writing my notes, I started one of these prayers. And I thought, no, that's not profitable. We don't need to illustrate this, do we? Because we know all too well what it looks like. Prayer, real prayer, true prayer, it's hard. It's spiritual. It's demanding. It requires of me a personal engagement with the God of transcendent purity, and that will always be challenging, even when he makes it possible. And yet, if you are a regular worshiper here and looking around, I think that's true of every single one of us, you will know that prayer continues to play a very significant part in our services of worship. You will know that we pray often, at least twice, usually three or four times, and sometimes even more in every single one of our services. And you will know that we pray at length. 5 minutes is standard, 8 minutes, sometimes even 10 minutes on occasions. That's a long time to be praying. And we pray difficult prayers. They're full of doctrine, full of scripture, full of God himself, full of confession, full of intensity. They are challenging, sometimes raw, dealing with personal matters. Our prayers from this pulpit are serious, sometimes to the point of somber. They are always demanding, never trite, never light, often self-abasing, always Christ-exalting, and requiring the presence and help of the Holy Spirit if we are to prevail. If you were feeling tired before this sermon began, now, thinking about prayer is exhausting. Never mind doing it. So why do we carry on with it? When so many churches have given up on this kind of prayer long ago, why do we carry on? This is a really important question. Is it because we are uber traditionalists here? Yes. Oh, yes. We do it the old way. We hold on to the past. This is how Raymond prayed. So we're going to pray the same. Is that why we do it? Is it because we just prefer it that way, as though it's like a personal preference of the leaders? Well, the leaders seem to like praying like that, so we'll go along with it. Is it because we feel it's important to offer this particular alternative in the smorgasbord of worship options in the evangelical world? Well, you can go there and get this, and you can go there and get that, and you can go there and get that. And if you come to Trinity Grace, you get the long prayers. Is it that we're just offering an option to suit certain preferences? Well, I say to you, if it is for any of those reasons, we are dead wrong. And we need to reconsider now, because they're not adequate as reasons. And one of the purposes in this series of worship, and I was wondering when I would get to this in the series, and it's now, because it seems to me that this is the most unusual aspect of our worship. And the answer is that we do these things, we pray this way, just as we do everything else in our worship, because we want to be guided and regulated by the Word of God. We want to be people of the book. And there can be no departures. There can be no innovations. It is all directed by God Himself, and that includes prayer. If we're going to pray, we should pray because we are commanded to pray. And if we're going to pray in a particular way, we should do it that way because we are told and instructed and guided and shown that that is how we must pray. In our confession, this is how it's put. While the light of nature shows there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, he is just, good, and does good to all, and therefore he is to be feared, loved, praised, called on, trusted, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the might. However, the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. We must do everything we do in our worship because we are directed to it by God himself. Many, many scripture passages speak to this. Let's go through them very quickly. Deuteronomy 12, 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And that's in the context of the worshiping community in the wilderness. You are to worship me in the way I say, and you must not add any innovations, and you must not drop anything I've commanded. No adding, no taking away. Even in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, one of the commandments focuses on this very issue. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's to be no idolatry. There's to be no additions. There are to be no images, no creations of men, no innovations. Just what God has said and how God has said it. We know that Moses was given those instructions concerning how to build the tabernacle and how to conduct worship in the tabernacle. And everything was to be done exactly as God commanded. And this is what we read at the end of the whole process in Exodus 39, verse 42. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. They were blessed because they did it exactly as God commanded. And after Moses had consecrated Aaron and his two sons, what happened when those two sons, Nadab and Abihu, brought to God what is called strange fire? That is to say, unauthorized elements in the worship. Well, they were consumed, weren't they? The fire came out from the most holy place, Leviticus 10, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said this to Aaron, verse 3 of Leviticus 10. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. We have to do it the way God has said. There's no other way. It's not like a smorgasbord. It's not like options. It's not like a pick and mix. It's not like a, well, I like it this way. How do you like it? Well, we worship this way. How do you worship? We worship the way God has prescribed. There's to be no commandments of men here. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, who prided themselves on their worship and thought that they were worshiping just as God wanted. This is what Jesus said to them in Mark 7, verse 6. This people, the Pharisees, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. and in vain they worship me. Their worship is empty, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They're adding, you see, the commandments of men to what God has decreed. We mustn't do that. And what did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman in John 4? He said to her, verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." There's only one way to worship God. We must worship him in the spirit and in the truth that the Spirit reveals. And this has serious implications for us, especially as we think of prayer. You know, when we come to prayer in our worship, perhaps we think that that bit can just be plucked out of the sky. And the man can stand at the front and just say what pops into his head. We wouldn't think much of him if he did that with his preaching, would we? But when we're praying, that's okay, just whatever pops into the head. Oh, let's pray for this, let's pray for that. No. No, we are to pray as God has decreed. We imagine perhaps that the stringent requirements of the Old Testament have passed away, that the terrible judgment meted out upon Nadab and Abihu could never happen in the New Testament, that now we can toddle into God's presence like kiddies and frolic with God in our worship. We can't. 1 Corinthians 11 won't allow us to do that. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, it's in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, not the Old Testament. And Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 17, "In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Here is a New Testament church that is meeting and doing more harm than good when they meet. Did you know that? In the New Testament, we can meet and do more harm than good when we meet. How can that be? Well, if we're not worshiping according to the book, if we're not worshiping the way God has commanded, we will do more harm than good. And he applies this particularly to the Lord's Supper later on in that chapter. "Let a man examine himself," verse 28. He's not speaking about the unbeliever there. He's talking about the Christian. "Let the members of the church examine themselves and eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And you might think, verse 29, that judgment is judgment upon unbelievers. No, look at verse 30. "For this reason, many," many in the church, "are weak and sick, and many sleep." Professing Christians were dying because they weren't worshiping according to God's will. We must worship the way God has decreed. We need to pinch ourselves and ask ourselves, is this passage really in our Bibles? If it is in our Bibles, is it really in the New Testament? Yes, it is. And it gets even stronger in Revelation when Jesus writes the seven letters to the seven churches. And he says in to the second of those churches in Revelation 2, Smyrna, he says, verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogues of Satan," but are a synagogue of Satan. Isn't that extraordinary? That an institution that calls itself a church can actually be a synagogue of Satan? A meeting place, that means. It is not for us to point the finger at others and say, "You're a synagogue of Satan," or "You're a Corinthian church." God forbid. But it is for us to examine ourselves and say, are we worshiping the way God has decreed? It's deeply serious that we do. As your elders, we think carefully about every aspect of our gathered worship. since this is the place, as we've seen in our series already, where God reveals himself. This is where God calls his people to himself, to meet with his people and to meet their needs. What kind of judgment will come on our heads as your elders if this place becomes a synagogue of Satan under our watch? That's on us. And so we want to worship as God decrees. As we saw earlier from Psalm 95, we heed the warnings, not because we want to go away depressed, but because we want to flee from the danger into the safety, to flee from the darkness into the light, to flee from the wrong into the right. We want to know this worship. We want to be in his presence. We want to hear his voice. We want to know him. So it's not about the traditional way or the preferred way or the alternative way. They're all the ways of man. It's about God's way. We want to worship as God decrees. Because we must have his blessing, his honor, his glory. We must know his joy, the freedom he gives, the forgiveness he promises, and the hope that is found in him, so that we can know for sure that it's real. We want to worship in spirit and in truth. And that means, along with everything else, we want to pray just as God wills us to pray, according to God's purpose, as God has designed, for his glory. And such prayer will meet our needs, and such prayer will bless our souls. So why do we pray as we pray? Not because we prefer it, not because we've always done it that way, not because we want to offer the alternative, but because it is according to the will of God. Now, as I suspected, we haven't time to look into this now in detail. So we will come back to this again. But let me give you our three headings. We'll go through them very briefly, and then next time we'll look into them in more detail. So why do we pray the way we do? Three reasons. One, we commune with the God of the Bible. Two, we depend on the God of the Bible. Three, we are devoted to the God of the Bible. You see, this kind of praying, although it is desperately hard to do, is very straightforward to understand what we should be doing. It's not some kind of mystical thing which only the initiated can do. No, it's revealed. It's hard because it's spiritual. It's hard because it's real. But it's clear what we should be doing. So let's just look briefly now and come back to it. So first, we commune with the God of the Bible. When we gather, God calls us into his presence. We have that summons to worship. We respond with praise and thanksgiving as we sing, and then we pray. And what are we doing when we pray? We are actively, personally, really communing with God himself. We are demonstrating and manifesting in prayer a real personal communion with God himself. And that response is determined not by us. We decide how we're going to do it. It's determined by God himself. It is God's character, God's being, God's essence, God's glory, which determines how we pray, not our feelings or our desires or our preferences or our opinions. And that's why this series follows on from Doctrine of God. Everything that we've said about God determines how we pray to him. Surely we notice this in Nehemiah 9. Just the way they open in prayer. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them. The host of heaven worships you. The same thing in Psalm 95 that we read at the beginning. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Do you know when we prayed this morning, as we entered into our worship, when we prayed this evening, when we entered into our worship, we prayed exactly according to those patterns. That's exactly what we prayed. We didn't pray anything different, did we? We prayed according to the scriptures. We worshipped the God of heaven. We declared him to be the creator of all. We honored him as the infinite, eternal, unchangeable one. We exalted him in our mind's eye. We sought to magnify him. And then as we develop in our prayer, we rejoice that we have fellowship with him. And so it is God who sets the agenda. It is God who determines the tone. It is God who decides how we approach him. And this God never changes. This is the God of Sinai's thunder. This is the God of Sodom's fire. This is the God of Noah's flood. This is the God of Eden's flaming swords. The God of transcendent purity. The God who is the perfection of glory. And so that is why every single time we open in prayer in our worship, we always, without fail, confess our sins. That's not just happening. That's not just because the minister thinks, well, this is a good idea. Let's slip in a bit of confession of sin here. It's because it's required. It's not optional. It's required. We must do it every time we gather. How can we come into the presence of this God without confessing our sins? Can't be done. Who do we think we are? We must confess our sins. The knowledge of God's glory and our own unworthiness requires that we confess our sins and directs how we pray. Now, this communion is difficult. It is hard. Here's a question for you to think about. Heaven. Heaven will be great, won't it? Heaven will be wonderful, won't it? Of course it will. But do you think heaven will be easy? Do you think being in the presence of the transcendent majesty of the God who is infinite will be easy? Do you think Gabriel finds it easy? Do you think Michael finds it easy? Do the seraphs in Isaiah 3 look relaxed? Oh, this is great, presence of God. Oh, bring it on, we're just trotting around here. Great, frolicking in God's presence. Is that ever the picture we have? Heaven will not be easy, but it will be wonderful. Do you know the most wonderful things in life are not the easy things, are they? The most wonderful things in life are the things that stretch us and draw us on and draw us in and bring us into something bigger than ourselves, greater than ourselves, more wonderful than ourselves. And this is God, he's infinite, And forever and ever and ever, through the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the infinite finite one, we will have access to him. Wow. I wonder what our praying will be like there. Something like the seraphs in Isaiah 6, I suspect. We commune with the God of the Bible in prayer. Our prayers should reflect that. Secondly, we depend on the God of the Bible in prayer. Because the wonder of this God is not only that he is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Poor, mind-blowing. He is also love itself. He is the triune God. Father, Son, And Holy Spirit, you know, I say to our young men again and again and again in our hermeneutics classes, that's the classes where we teach them how to preach and how to lead in worship. And how many times I've told them, when you're leading in worship, if somebody who doesn't believe that God is Trinity is still with you after 10 minutes, you failed. Because the God we worship is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we sing hymns that are Trinitarian. We pray prayers that are Trinitarian. We read passages that are Trinitarian. We have benedictions that are Trinitarian. We preach sermons that are Trinitarian. Because this is our God. Again, in our confession, having told us in chapter 2, paragraph 3 about God who is Father, God who is Son, God who is Holy Spirit, infinite without beginning, therefore but one God, not divided in nature and being, but distinguished by these several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. And this is the phrase, this is John Owen's phrase, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. I love that phrase. Our comfortable dependence on him. Do you know, Christian, you can be comfortable in the presence of this God. What, how is that possible? Without God ceasing to be God, without God diminishing himself at all, he makes us comfortable in his presence. Why? Because he is our loving heavenly Father. He is the gracious, merciful, compassionate, kind Son who became man to be our Redeemer. He is the ever present Spirit who fills our whole humanity, body and soul, with all the glory of the divine being. Comfortable dependence. We pray the way we do because we're depending on the God of the Bible, the true God, the living God, the triune God. We'll look more at this next time in Nehemiah 9, but time and time again in that prayer, the Levites keep saying, don't you realize it's all about God? Look at us. We sinned, we failed, we rebelled, and then we came back. Then we sinned, and we failed, and we rebelled, but we came, and then we sinned, and then we sinned, and then we sinned, and we just sin, and sin, and sin, and sin. And if it's about us, we're finished. But God, look at that 17th verse. But God is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. We don't diminish God. We don't forget God. We don't say trite and silly things about God. We know who he is. And that makes Jesus so wonderful to us because he brings us to this God. In Jesus Christ, we have real, personal fellowship with God. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit whom Christ has sent, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who fills us with all the fullness of God, that we have this comfortable dependence on him. And that is why Philippians 4 is true. That is why we can, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, bring our requests to God, knowing that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We have real hope. We have real peace. We have real comfort because we have real communion with the real God, the God of the Bible, who is Father and he loves us, Son who is gracious to us, and Spirit who is ever present with us. And because of that, every base is covered. Every need is met. Every blessing is secured. There is nowhere else we can go for anything that we need. And there is nowhere else we need to go. Because from the throne of God in heaven, from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, all our needs are met. And that is why we pray as we do. And that is why then, having communion with the God of the Bible, having depended on the God of the Bible in prayer, thirdly, we are devoted to the God of the Bible in prayer. We are devoted to him. What is it we really want? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we really want. We want God to be glorified. We want God's will to be done. We want God's purposes to be worked out. Do you remember our series on prayer? We'll draw some more thoughts from this next time. But in that series on prayer, we describe prayer as being a partner with God. Remember those old Victorian partners' desks? And there's two knee holes, one on this side, one on that side. God is the senior partner. He sits in the position of power and control. He has written his business plan. This is it. This is God's business plan. This is God's agenda. And he pushes it across the partner's desk to us. And he says, you take that. You pray that. You pray that. There you go. You pray that. And as you pray that, I will do that because you prayed that. That's what prayer is. It's an invitation to partner with God in the working out of his purposes that will endure forever. There will be people in heaven because you prayed, because we prayed. There will be people whose lives are transformed because we prayed. There will be glory brought to God because we prayed. There will be churches established because we prayed. There will be nations changed because we prayed. There will be kingdoms rising and falling because we prayed according to this. So we commune with the God of the Bible. We depend on the God of the Bible. We're devoted to the God of the Bible. And that is why we pray. And that is why we pray as we pray to a loving Heavenly Father in a gracious and merciful Son by the power of the mighty and present Spirit according to this word of the triune God. And so what confidence we have in prayer. What joy we have in prayer. What freedom we have in prayer. And what reward when we put in the hard work of prayer. Amen.